Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for this beautiful day that you've made and our opportunity to learn of you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will come now and continue to instruct us, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Let me volunteer to read Revelation chapter 3 for us this morning. Okay, Hannah, you're up.
Revelation chapter 3.
Revelation chapter 3.
To the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Nicely done, Hannah. Thank you very much. All right, so look at page D6 now, and we want to make some quick notes so as to not lose this information while we're thinking about it. Left-hand column, page D6, where it says city, you want to jot down 3:1, chapter 3, verse 1, and the city is
Sardis,
S-A-R-D-I-S. And how does Jesus characterize himself to this city? In this letter, he says, I'm the what?
God. The one who holds the Spirit of God.
Okay, the one having the seven spirits. One having the seven spirits. We'll talk more about them shortly. But note down that he says he's the one that has the seven spirits. This is going to be very meaningful when we unpack that in a little bit. Then what does he command them to do in the city of Sardis?
Wake up.
Yeah. My alarm clock was commanding me that this morning. Wake up. What else? Wake up, strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen what remains. Okay, so here's a congregation, but you've lost something. You've still got some good stuff there, but you need to strengthen that. What else?
Remember.
That's good. There's a command there to remember. Remember what you have received. Remember what you received and heard and keep it. Hold on to it. All right, what do you suppose it was that they had received and heard? That's right, the gospel, yeah. They've received the good news of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles that goes with it. Hold on to that, remember it, keep it. And then he commands that they repent where necessary. Repent. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Repent. And then, as he says to all seven churches, hear what the Spirit says, right? Now, what are his promises to the overcomers in Sardis?
Get to walk with me.
Get to walk with me in white. What else does he promise to them?
Not to blot their names out of the book of life.
Exactly right. He says, I won't erase your name from the book of life. And one more promise I found in there. That's right. Jesus says, I will confess your name before the Father and the angels. And now the angels in view contextually are angels that are in proximity with the Father. And so we assume those are heavenly angels. But that ties into the stone of acquittal. When we stand before God's throne, Jesus will confess our name and say, he or she belongs to me. Good. All right. And then left-hand column again under city, chapter 3, verse 7. The Church of Philadelphia. And how does Jesus characterize himself to this congregation?
Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David.
That's exactly right. He's the Holy One. He's holy, he's true, and he has the key of David. The key of David. Doesn't mean that David had a key and Jesus took it. Okay? It means that he has the key to the house of David, to the household or the family of David. And so he's the one that has authority over that house and over that family. All right, and what does he command the congregation of Philadelphia to do? What you have. Hold on to what you have, and then the same command to all, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hold on to what you have, hold fast what you have, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then what are the promises that he gives to the overcomers of Philadelphia?
Well,
walk in white with him.
Very good. Very good. Well, I think the walk in white is more to Sardis, right? Not that they don't cross over, but to the Church of Philadelphia, he promises an open door. Did you see that? An open door. So he's speaking of opportunity. Opportunity to do the work of his kingdom. And then a very interesting promise. He says, I'm going to cause the synagogue of Satan to come bow down and know that I've loved you. So back to that matter of who's a Jew and who's not. Apparently the synagogue of Jews in Philadelphia was trying to get the Christians in trouble by saying that you're not real Jews. But Jesus says, you know, actually, they're the ones that don't belong to me. They've rejected me, and so in effect, they're a synagogue that belongs to Satan. And I'm going to cause them to come to recognize the truth. And I think I heard someone say, the promise to keep them from the hour of testing. So a wonderful promise there to be with us in tribulation.
And to make you a pillar in the temple of God, and you'll never have to leave it.
That's good, yeah. I struggled with that promise just like I did with the promise of the white stone, because it sounds so static to me. Like, I don't want to have to stand up straight in church for the rest of eternity, you know. But no, the promise of being a pillar in his house is that matter of belonging, being someone who has purpose in his house, and it is permanent.
Much like we would say someone's a pillar in their community, whatever.
That's right, yeah, a pillar in their community. They have authority and purpose. Yeah, go ahead, Gene.
Since they're calling you a pillar, that's like saying if you're a pillar in a church, if you weren't there, then the church would collapse.
Very good insight.
Which means you're a piece of the church.
That's very good insight. Well said, James. Yeah. He also gives them the promise to write on them his new name and the name of his God and his city. And all of that has to do with permanent acceptance and citizenship. Basically, he's promising you a passport to heaven. All right, so last one of the seven churches, left-hand column, chapter 3, verse 14, the city of Laodicea. And how does Jesus characterize himself to the Laodiceans?
The one who, if he opens the door, it stays open. If he closes it, it stays shut.
That's the Philadelphia.
Oh.
The one before. Yeah. To Laodicea, he says, I am what?
Faithful and true witness.
Yeah, that's the amen. The faithful and true witness. And the ruler or beginning of the creation, that Greek word translated beginning in some Bibles and ruler in the other, it's a little bit ambiguous, but it does ultimately have the meaning of authority over creation. And then he gives the Laodiceans a very interesting command, which we're going to talk about more when we get to it. What does he tell them to do?
Not be lukewarm.
That's an application. Yeah. What does he tell them to do?
To buy for me gold refined by fire.
Yeah.
So that
you
can be rich.
Yeah. He tells them to buy some stuff. To buy gold, garments, and eye salve. And to be zealous. Get on fire about this and repent. Be zealous and repent. Buy gold, garments, and eye salve. Be zealous, repent, and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then what promise does he give to them?
Well,
promises to come in and dine with us.
Yes. If they will open the door. He's standing there knocking, and the impression given by the Greek text is that he's constantly knocking. He's not just passing by and thought, oh, I'll tap on this door, but he's constantly knocking on the door. And if we will open, the wording is very precise here. He says, I will eat with them and they will eat with me. It's a two-way thing that we're going to talk about in a moment here. Promises, open the door and Christ will come in. He will eat with them, they will eat with him. Now remember, even though this verse has been used in a lot of evangelistic sermons and campaigns, remember that this promise is to Christian believers. This is a message for people who already know about Jesus. He says, I'm knocking at your door. I'm knocking at your door. Which is so interesting. We're going to talk more about that. Let's go on to page B5 here. Before we get to the matter of opening the door, not sure we'll have time to get there today, but it's coming up. But first, we want to talk about this problem in Ephesus, bouncing back to chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember that Jesus said to the congregation in Ephesus, I have this one thing against you, and that is that you have lost or left behind your first love. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this verse also, and in our culture, we tend to interpret the Bible individualistically, whereas so much of the New Testament is written to a corporate audience. In other words, the message is to a group rather than to an individual. And so if we read it as Jesus saying, well, you, Hannah, you've lost your first love. Well, we'd understand that one way. But if he came to us as a group and said, all of you together, you've lost your first love, that means something different. And that's what we need to understand. What do you suppose a corporate loss of love looks like? Notice that the Ephesian church was patiently enduring hardship. They were enduring persecution for Christ. They'd not lost their ardor, their heart concern for his name. So it's not like they were a lackadaisical congregation that just didn't care. These people are fighting for Jesus.
They lost their joy.
Well, maybe that was part of it, but the issue that Jesus names is the loss of their first love. Now, to understand that, it helps to look at the fix for the problem. What does he tell them to do to fix the problem? He says, the problem is you've lost your first love. What do they need to do to fix it?
Remember.
Says repent and do the things you did at first.
Okay. Repent and do the things you did at first. So, you see, if I said, okay, Sarah, you know, or Hannah, excuse me, Hannah, you've lost your first love for Jesus, then we'd probably interpret that as, well, Hannah, you used to be really excited about Jesus, and now you just kind of lost that feeling for him, and you need to get that back. But we see here that it's not a matter of feelings, it's a matter of doing and not doing. So you've lost your first love in the sense that you used to do things that you're not doing anymore. You need to repent and do those things that you did in the beginning.
So, like, because they're being persecuted and all that, they may not be doing outreach things, service things, because they feel so attacked.
Okay, that's possible. Yes, they may be. And folks, I'm not going to put the answer up on the screen for you because I don't have it. Okay, we need to think this through, and there's going to be different perspectives on this. as we just kind of think it through, what does a corporate loss of love look like? Well, I think Katie's got a good insight there. As a group, they've been enduring persecution, and they've been standing up to false prophets, people that come in and try to teach the wrong thing. They've been standing up. They're not allowing false teaching. But persecution does tend to wear you down to where you become a little self-protective, right? Mm-hmm. Any other ideas? What does it look like to lose our first love as a corporate congregation?
Maybe a loss of worship.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And adoration.
Can you unpack that for us?
Mm-hmm. So just that resting in God and worshiping the Lord and honoring Him and singing to Him and all of those things, that you can get so into the works that you're not delighting in the Lord.
Very well said.
Getting filled up.
Yeah.
And then you burn out.
Yeah. Yeah. Well said. Well said. So maybe, and please make notes as we're talking, because like I say, I'm not going to flash the one answer up on the screen for you. So maybe we're becoming self-protective, not going out there in the city as much as we used to. Perhaps we're getting so wrapped up in just hunkering down and enduring the persecution, making sure we don't do anything wrong, that we're forgetting to do what's right. Makes me think of, you know, myself, when I came to know Jesus when I was 17 years old, I came to know Jesus because one night with the scriptures, you know, God deeply convicted me of my sinfulness. And it wasn't so much about the things I had done, even though I had committed plenty of sins, but the Lord convicted me of what I hadn't done, and that is I hadn't loved God. I hadn't kept the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God. And so, yeah, so first love. But, okay, so let's think about that for a moment. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God, you know, okay, maybe that's in view here, since he does speak of love specifically. You've lost your first love. So perhaps we're not worshiping and, you know, singing and engaging in praise like we used to. But what else is involved in loving God, fulfilling that greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God?
Loving God is always associated or connected directly to loving others. And it seems that their doctrine is sound, but they're not demonstrating or extending that second part to the doctrine, which involves loving others.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, if we interpret this reproof as meaning, you know, they're not loving Jesus the way they used to, and they need to repent and do that again. Well, what does it mean to love Jesus? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? And then, okay, so what commandments are you talking about, Jesus? Remember what he said to his disciples. I'm giving you a new commandment, and that is that you love one another the way I have loved you. And so along with the restored worship and adoration, it would appear, you know, I think, David, you're on the right track there, is that, like you say, they had right doctrine, they were hunkering down, they were enduring the persecution, they were remaining faithful to the truth of Jesus, but it's so easy to forget about just caring about one another in the congregation. And I witnessed this in local churches in our community, where over time, you know, if you plant a church, if you start a new congregation, it's like a family. Everybody's excited and everybody is friends with one another, and there's a lot of closeness. Everyone's working hard together, shoulder to shoulder. But as the congregation grows, and if things get tough, then you start losing some of that one another love. So I think that's a lot of what's in view here. Yeah. All right, question two. In chapter 3, we read about the church of Sardis, who has a reputation for being alive, but Jesus says you're actually dead. And so, can you imagine what that might look like in a church today? How could a church have a reputation for being alive, but the Lord actually think of it as being dead? Elias?
Like, if they're, like, giving stuff to the poor, or, like, talking about God in a lot of places, in big open places, you know, lots of people, but inside the church, they don't have any strong love for God, or they don't love each other, or something like that.
Okay. All right.
Like, if they're doing lots of things, but they're just doing it because the Bible says so, or they're like, oh, this is what we have to do. It's more of like they're not doing it because they want to, but because they feel like they should, mm-hmm. because they're a church and they feel like they have to do this stuff. But it's not really because they want to do it.
Okay. They're good insights.
Yeah, let's just go. I mean, along the same lines, but basically, you know, just they do lots of religious acts, you know, but it's more out of a sense of obligation rather than a sense of actual caring or whatever, you know.
Okay.
Or even out of pride.
Or even pride.
Like a,
yeah.
You know, real showy and, you know, I'm thinking myself, I guess my own prejudice, but like a big showy, you know, they've got televangelists, they got this, they got that, they got these, you know, and all that, but they don't have, like you said, that deep abiding love that says Jesus is there.
Yeah.
Like big wooden crosses that are really pretty and everything, but they just don't actually care.
Okay. All right. Like that. So what you're all sharing is making me think of what I believe it was Samuel said, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Right, so we're talking a lot about motives. It can be a church that's got a lot of programs and things going on, but is there really an authentic love for Jesus Christ there?
Yeah, that humility that comes with, you know.
Humility, we might even say brokenness before the Lord. Go ahead, Jessica.
I think it can come in so many packages too, though.
Yeah.
I think there can be the huge church doing all these things and such a heart and just so
yes.
much fruit.
Yes.
And then there can be a tiny one that looks not that way and that's dead, or vice mm-hmm. versa. I just,
yes.
It's so, well, only God really knows. But
yes.
I mean,
yes.
I think it can come in different forms for sure.
Well said. That's absolutely true. Yeah. And so that means that it behooves all of us in our congregations to time to time consider our motives. Consider, you know, is there really substance, spiritual substance to what we're doing? Is it all external? God looks on the heart. What does he see when he sees our heart? Now, with this particular church, Jesus talks about soiled garments, and that has a sexual connotation in this context. And so there's just a kind of a hint there that maybe this particular church in Sardis was one of those churches that had decided, now we want to be a going concern in the city, so we're going to have to be good citizens and participate in some of the festivals of the other churches in town that worship pagan gods. Let's not be exclusive. Let's not be, you know. And from time to time, whether it's a big church or a small church, we see this. Oh yeah, we love this church. They come to all our parties. They do all this stuff with us, you know. And the question is, well, wait a second. Is there an authentic faithfulness to Jesus there? You may be well loved in the city, but is it because you're like them in all their pagan ways? Or is it because in brokenness and humility you have served your city without compromise? All right, very good insights, very good thinking. Let's wrap up this morning with this question. How does the Church of Philadelphia illustrate aspects of the ideal bride? Now, in this study of the book of Revelation, we want to pay special attention to what the book reveals to us about believers' destiny as the bride of Christ. And looking at the church in Philadelphia, the church that is commended without reproof in the among the seven churches, we realize that, this church, the Lord says, you know, giving you an open door, no one can shut. And ideally, think of a marriage, and it's wonderful when a husband, perhaps the main breadwinner in the family, the head of the household, nevertheless, provides access and opportunity for his wife to exercise her spiritual gifts, to fulfill her calling as well. The ideal wife, like the Church of Philadelphia, is going to be faithful to her husband's word and to his name. Do we understand what that means? What does it mean when Hannah, what do you think it means when a husband or a wife is faithful to her husband's name?
She stays with him and doesn't leave him and
Okay, well, that's faithfulness to him. I like that. But specifically the name. Sarah, you do?
Does it have to do with how she conducts herself so that she doesn't ruin his reputation in the community?
Yeah. That's a good word to connect here, reputation. So here I am, you know, a Christian teacher and pastor, and if my wife was talking to her friends and saying, well, you know, I don't even believe in Jesus. My husband does his thing, I do mine, blah, blah, blah. Well, that would not really be supporting, you know, who and what I am, what God has called me to do. Ideal wife is going to be a teammate with her husband and support him even as he opens doors for her. Right? Jesus, you know, told them, I'm going to let others know how much I love you. And ideal wife is, you know, her husband is going to let others know publicly how much he loves her. Now, obviously there's appropriate boundaries and, you know, in a human marriage for this, but, you know, when the ideal bride is introduced by her husband in public, you know, he's going to say something positive and commendatory, not make inappropriate jokes about his ball and chain or anything like that. She's going to receive a public demonstration of her husband's love. And she is going to persevere in this relationship. She will be united to her husband in worship. And then back to that matter of the pillar, you know, the ideal bride is not someone that is just, you know, a concubine or a date that is here for a while and then I get rid of you and get somebody else, but the ideal wife has permanence in this relationship, in her husband's home and city. And she shares in the rewards of her husband's future. That's exciting when we're talking about the bride of Christ. Remember that when the Son of God became flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, he took on true humanity. It's very mysterious how anyone can be both God and man. The scholars are still discussing that. It seems that the more they discuss it, the more confusing it gets. But it's supernatural. It's beyond our understanding. But it's vital that we know and recognize that our Lord Jesus is still a true man today. He's fully God. He's the Son of God, the Son. But he is a true man today. Even as Paul said to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, himself man, Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Son of God agreed, chose to be born as a human baby, he was doing so fully conscious of the fact that he was taking on humanity forever, that he was becoming a part of our race forever. I imagine that like some person feeling sorry for squirrels and deciding I need to save the squirrels, and the only way I can do it is to become a squirrel myself forever and ever. I think you don't want to do that. That would be crazy, you know. But here is someone infinitely greater than we are, far greater than us, than a person is greater than a squirrel. And he became a human forever. You see, that implies much more than simply that he came to save us so we could go to heaven. That implies an intention to have a unique relationship with our race forever and ever. And not just to say, okay, now you can all go to heaven, but to say, I want you to be part of my future. I have chosen to be part of your future. You're going to be part of my future. And that, folks, is exciting. That is really exciting. The destiny that he has prepared for us. And the ideal bride is going to share in her husband's future. We've just got 4 minutes, so let's take the next question. You know, the Church of Laodicea, Jesus says, you know, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And in that time and place, Laodicea was known for its lukewarm water coming down a Roman aqueduct into the city. And people appreciated hot water. You know, if you had a hot springs, you could go and take a nice bath. If you had nice, cold, fresh water, that was good to drink. But the lukewarm water was just, you know, not very useful. And so he's letting the church in Laodicea know that in their present spiritual condition, they're just not really very useful for God's work. And he says, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But the question that comes to my mind is, well, what are they doing in his mouth in the first place? Okay, it's kind of a funny question, isn't it? But it's not without meaning. You see, the Lord doesn't talk this way just, you know, arbitrarily. He implies that they are in his mouth. What do you suppose that means? It reminded me of what we saw in chapter 1, that he has this sword coming out of his mouth. What do you suppose he means when he says, you're in my mouth, but I'm going to spit you out, Elias?
Well, if they're in his mouth, that kind of implies that he's talking through them, and so he'll spit them out, meaning he won't talk to them, and they won't talk to, he won't talk to them anymore, and they won't talk to Bingo. People anymore. Well, Jesus?
Bingo, exactly right. Says, you have been my mouthpiece. You are my mouth to the city of Laodicea. You are my tongue, you are my language, you are my speech to the city of Laodicea. But you're not speaking for me effectively. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not hot by the things that you're saying. You're not helping people become cleansed from their sins. You're not helping them bathe. You're not cold, so you're not refreshing them. You're not ministering to them, strengthening them. You're lukewarm. The things that you're sharing with people don't have any meaning. Don't have any, it doesn't feed anyone. It's just blah, blah, blah. So if you don't, you know, take care of these problems, I'm going to have to spit you out of my mouth because you're not an effective mouthpiece. Wow. Words have meaning. Words are so important. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful. I know you are too. I'm so grateful when I hear good teaching, good preaching with biblical content, with the Word of God coming through that really feeds and ministers and cleanses me. May the Lord help us all to be like that. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the precious insights in these passages and the wonderful insights that have been shared by different ones here this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. As we continue to meditate on these things this week, I pray in Jesus' name that you will minister to us, speak to us as individuals now, and as families. Let it sink in how these things apply to us, how we can love you more faithfully, how we can serve you more effectively and fruitfully. We do love you, Lord, and we want to serve you well in this strategic time. So continue to bless us through the rest of this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.